pray with me. Holy, holy, holy are you, Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of your glory. Father in heaven, may we see your glory and your holiness as we come to you in your word. May your blazing righteousness give light to our sin, so that like Isaiah, we would cry, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." We want to see you, Father, high and lifted up. We want to know the conviction of your Holy Spirit, and we want to know the sweet balm of your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. We are continuing in our series on the life of Elijah, the prophet, and we are nearing the end. This week we find him confronting the son of his old antagonist, and we are beginning a new book of Scripture. We are starting 2 Kings this week, which is on page 307 of your blue Bibles. 2 Kings is a continuation of the history of the kings of Israel and Judah. And as the sequel begins, we say the same patterns continuing. Sin is spiraling in the monarch. Sin is spiraling in the nation. The best image I can think of is a toilet flushing, and the water is spinning lower and lower. We know where it's going to end. In 722, Assyria will come in and conquer Samaria, and 150 years later, Jerusalem will be conquered by Babylon. As this new book of 2 Kings begins, a new king is on the throne. Ahab is dead, and his son Ahaziah is reigning. We get a very brief synopsis of his brief reign, the last three verses of 1 Kings. We didn't read them last week, so I want to read them right now. If you've got your Bible open on 306, you'll see verses 51 to 53. This summarizes Ahaziah's reign. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned 2 years over Israel. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger in every way that his father had done. Not a good summary of his kingship, not a good summary of his 2 years on the throne. But then we zoom in on the most significant event, the most significant account of his short reign in 2 Kings chapter 1. And here's what I want us to see this morning. Our God is a consuming fire, and he will punish our sin if we do not repent. The Lord is holy and just, and he will not just sweep our sins, as petty as we might think they are. He won't sweep them under the rug. Every sin of ours will be met, will be handled, either through God's judgment or through his mercy, because he is a consuming fire, and our sin will be punished if we do not repent. I want us to see three effects of sin in this chapter. And the first effect of sin that we see is that sin passes from one generation to the next. Sin passes from one generation to the next. Let's follow along as I read from 2 Kings 1. After the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria and lay sick. So he sent messengers telling them, "Go, inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness." Pause right there. Right off the bat, two things go very wrong in this young king's reign. Moab, which had been in a state of submission to Israel since the time of David's reign, rebels. The great king Ahab is dead, and they flex their muscles, and they rebel, and they are no longer subservient to Israel. That's not good on your watch. And the second thing that happens is a more personal tragedy. Whether he is leaning over a fencing on his roof that gives way, or whether the floor itself isn't properly supporting his weight, Ahaziah has a great fall and is injured severely. Now, we know that God is sovereign over all events, so whether it's the tiling that's not accurate or the railing wasn't quite up to code or was beginning to rot, God had his hand in this accident. And here's this king laying sick on his bed, and he needs help. Now, God uses sickness and suffering as a means of inviting people to turn to him. Any test or trial that he brings in this life is an opportunity to seek the living God. Sadly, Ahaziah never had this modeled for him. His father Ahab and his mother Jezebel were pursuing after the Baals, and so he thinks, who can help me? I'm going to send messengers to the god of Ekron, Baal-zebub. Baal-zebub literally means Lord of the Flies. So perhaps this is a local deity over insects and diseases, and thinking, this is the oracle, this is the place that I should look to consult to see what will come of this illness, this injury that I have acquired. Now, it's interesting to note that this Philistine god is the name that becomes associated with Satan in the New Testament when we hear Beelzebub, the chief of demons. Ahaziah turns to false gods. Where do we turn when we need help? Where's the first place that we go? Do we make medicine our god? Do we become consumed with an internet search the first time someone gets a sniffle? Do we rely on our spouse or friends to keep pumping us full of positive energy and news? No, it's not wrong to rely on and to use all the different means that God has given us. Doctors are good. Medicine is good. The internet has lots of good and some not so good information. Friends and family members are a great encouragement to us when we're sick or suffering. But the first place that we look is to the Lord, is to the living God, who created us and sustained us and is at work in our suffering for our good if we will turn to him. Let's see how this works for Ahaziah. Read in 3 and 4. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, 'Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.'" So Elijah went. Pause right there. God is not pleased with the young king's choice of consultants, and so he has an angel of the Lord appear to Elijah and give him a message of judgment that he is to deliver to these messengers whom Ahaziah has sent to the Philistines. And so Elijah is to deliver this word. Because you are looking for a God outside of Israel, is there no God here that you could consult? You will surely die of this injury. God is not interested in sharing his nation or his king with any other deity. He is jealous for the undivided attention of his people. And it doesn't matter how quietly the king might keep his idolatry, the Lord sees it and he's going to address it. In the same way, we can't hide our idolatry. We might fool other people, but God knows the spiritual adultery that we are hiding in our hearts if we are pursuing after, if we are looking to and worshiping idols. Let's look 5-8. The messengers returned to the king, and he said to them, "Why have you returned?" And they said to him, "There came a man to meet us and said to us, 'Go back to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' He said to them, "What kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you these things?" They answered him, "He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist." And he said, "It is Elijah the Tishbite." Now, we're to assume that Elijah obeyed the angel of the Lord and went and intercepted these messengers on the road to Ekron. And they give the king's messengers a new message, a different message than what they were expecting. And they turn back and go back to Ahaziah much sooner than they could have ever made it if they had made it all the way to Ekron and come back. So Ahaziah, "What are you doing back already? There's no way you could get there and back." And they begin to tell them the story. "This man met us on the road and told us to turn around, and this was the word that he gave us to tell you." Now, if you were sent on a mission by the king, you better have a very good reason why you return prematurely without having completed that mission. These messengers were putting their jobs, certainly, and perhaps even their lives on the stake in not fulfilling what Ahaziah had asked them to do. But you see that they are so impressed. They feel the authority of this message from this unknown man. They don't know who Elijah is, but they know that this message is more authoritative than anything they're going to get in Ekron. And so they decide, we're going to follow what this guy says, and they go back and deliver the message to the king. That's how we ought to respond to the word. It is so authoritative. It doesn't matter what other agenda we have going on. This is the word we need to follow. Now notice how Ahaziah reacts when the messengers come back. They give him the word, and he's not concerned with the message at all. And it's complete opposite of how the messengers responded. When Elijah says to the messengers, they're just impressed with the weight, with the authority with which Elijah delivers this message. They think, "We've got to obey this." And then when they bring it to the king says, "I don't have anything to do with this message. Tell me about the messenger. Tell me about the man who gave this message to you." See, we can undermine a message if we can pick apart the messenger. And then we miss what God has for us. We can do that if we say, "You know, this person's theology doesn't match up in every single area. We don't have to listen to him. I don't have to learn anything from him or from her because they don't match up in every single way." So we can pick apart messengers and avoid the message that God might have for us. Well, Ahaziah asks some questions. He says, "Tell me about him." And they said, "Well, he's got a belt, and he's got a garment of hair." And apparently that was all he needed to know. "This is Elijah the Tishbite." Now, if there were a soundtrack going on underneath your reading of Scripture, I think there would be a "Elijah the Tishbite." Bum, bum, bum. What does this mean for Ahaziah that Elijah is showing up in his reign? What we see right off in the bat in this chapter is that sin is spiraling from one generation to the next. Ahaziah is following in the example of his parents, Ahab and Jezebel. He serves and worships false gods, and in every way he provokes God to anger. Now he chooses a different idol to worship, but they have the same effect. Ahaziah's Baal du jour is the god of the Philistines rather than the god of the Sidonians, but he is pursuing after anything than the Lord God himself. We notice that in Ahaziah's case, God is far less patient than he had been with his father Ahab. Remember how many times Ahab had an opportunity for a prophet, either Elijah or another prophet, to say, "This miracle is happening so that you might know that the Lord is God." And even when judgment is pronounced, Ahab sometimes even repents, or one time repented. But not for Ahaziah. The first time that he consults the Baals, God says, "You're going to die on account of your idolatry." Now, we might think that that's God isn't being fair with him, but just think about all that Ahaziah would have witnessed, all that he would have heard growing up in Ahab's house. He would have certainly heard about this fiery prophet who came and confronted his father and said, there is going to be a drought for 3 years. The nation does not forget a 3.5-year drought very quickly, and so that would be still in Ahaziah's mind. He would have possibly heard that through this prophet, a boy in Zarephath was raised back to life, which had never happened in the history of the world. He would certainly have known how God used Elijah on Mount Carmel to call down fire from heaven to show the watching Israelites that Yahweh is the one true God, and the 450 prophets of Baal were not, and they were carried off to be slaughtered. Ahaziah probably would have remembered, or should have remembered, every time he went out for some vegetables in their family garden, that Elijah had confronted his father in Naboth's death and condemned him and his household on account of his murder and theft. Ahaziah had lots of opportunities to hear about the one true God and to learn from his father's mistakes, but he didn't. Now, there is a warning here for children that we would learn from our father's and mother's mistakes, and we'll talk about that later in the sermon, but I want to focus here on parents and those in spiritual authority. Our children are learning from us more than we know. They are learning from our worship, both on Sunday mornings, and also the idols that we have hidden in our hearts. They are learning from where we look for comfort and help, whether from the Word of God or from the TV. They are learning how we react to unexpected news, either by humbly seeking the Lord or by erupting in anger. They are learning how to treat other family members with patience and gentleness or with contempt and anger. They are learning what's important to us by how we spend our money, either through our generosity or our desire to indulge our vanity. Our kids are learning from our example. Ahaziah learned from his parents' example, and he turned out exactly as we might suspect. Sin is spiraling. It passes from one generation to the next, which means if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, we need God's mercy so that we might be the kind of parents that our kids need. And the best example, the most important thing that we can model for our kids, is our regular turning to the Lord for grace. When we screw up, and we will, we must confess our sin and ask our kids forgiveness. When we've sinned before them, they need to see us repent. They need to see us look to the Lord Jesus, because we will never be the perfect example that we want to be. And even if we could be, our kids couldn't match up to it. So the most important thing that they need to see is us looking to God for grace, us turning to Jesus, humbly repenting and confessing sin. Sin passes from one generation to another, so we need, by God's grace, to keep looking ourselves and helping them look to the Lord Jesus for grace. There's a second effect of our sin, and that is that it makes us more and more foolish. Sin makes us more and more foolish. Look with me in verses 9 and 10. Then the king sent to him, Elijah, a captain of 50 men with his 50. He went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of the hill, and said, O man of God, the king says, come down. But Elijah answered the captain of 50, If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Elijah is sometimes called the prophet of fire, in part because of how God used him at Mount Carmel and the fire falling from heaven to consume the sacrifice there, in part because of his miraculous ascension into heaven, which we'll read about next week in Chariots of Fire, and in part because of the episode that we see right here in 2 Kings chapter 1, where fire comes down in judgment upon this captain and his 50 soldiers. Now, when we first read this or other accounts of kind of instantaneous judgment in the Old Testament, bristle a little bit. We don't like to see God just whacking people. They seem like innocent soldiers. What could this captain, what could these soldiers have done to deserve being charbroiled like a hamburger? But we need to see what's going on here. Ahaziah has sent a captain of his army with 50 of his men to retrieve Elijah. Now, if this were just a friendly invitation to come to the castle for a social call, a court messenger, a royal delegation, a nice fancy invitation with a nice seal on it would have fit the bill perfectly. But when the king sends a military officer and 50 soldiers clad with armor and swords, you can bet that their intentions are not cordial. Now, suppose you go home this afternoon and you are getting ready for your Sunday nap and you hear kind of this racket and then this mad pounding at your door, and you peek out your door and there is a 5-star general of the U.S. Army with 50 Navy SEALs on your front lawn and a helicopter hovering just like 10 feet off the ground. And they all have machine guns and like grenades strapped all over them. And they say, "You are coming with us. President Obama wants you right now." Now, if the scene had been totally different, it was just like one nice black limousine and there was just like one gentleman in a suit with a little walkie-talkie thing here. He said, "The president would like the company of your, the presence of your company this evening for dinner." You would think, "Wow, that's awesome." But if it's army, if it's Navy SEALs and helicopter, you are terrified. This is not going to go well for you when you arrive in Washington, D.C. There's something very bad that you are going to be accused of. Ahaziah intends to take Elijah by force, even have him killed on the spot, if necessary. Notice the attitude of the captain. "O man of God," the king says, "come down." He is mocking Elijah's title as a man of God, and certainly he has no regard for God himself. What we see taking place on the mountain is that the messenger carries the authority of the one sending the message. So the captain arrives with all the swagger of the king. "Man of God," the king says, "come down." He doesn't realize that it's not just Elijah that he's taking on, but also the armies of the living God. And similarly, Elijah, as God's messenger, has the authority of the one true God. And we'll see in just a moment who has the real power. Who has the real authority here? Is it the king of Israel or is it Elijah's God? So Elijah responds, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down and consume you and your 50. And it was so. Fire comes down, and what was an intimidating fraction of the Israelite army is no more. Now, this is not Elijah on a power kick. He has no power unless God decides to work. Remember how we read in James 5, he was a man just like us. He's not superhero. God decides to intervene and pour out his wrath, which proves that this isn't a whimsical judgment. Elijah is so jealous for God's glory that when it is being accosted by this captain and the king of Israel, he says, "God will not stand for this." And in this situation, God decides to intervene and he brings judgment. Now, we need to see that neither the captain nor the soldiers are innocent before the Almighty. They were coming to make war on the Lord and his servant, and God miraculously intervenes. Now, a generation earlier, God miraculously intervened, and his fire falling from heaven meant to show the world that there is no true God but Yahweh. Now, fire falling from heaven means there's judgment if you do not look, if you do not fear the one true God. Let's look at verses 11 and 12. If you have an old-fashioned VCR, it's just like pressing rewind and play, because we get the same scene all over again. "Again, the king sent to him another captain of 50 men with his 50, and he answered and said to him, 'O man of God, this is the king's order, come down quickly.' But Elijah answered them, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50." Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Now, one would think that after losing 50 soldiers in a divine campfire, Ahaziah would have revised his method of inviting Elijah to visit him. But no, even while the fire is still smoldering on the mountain, he orders a second captain and a second set of 50 to go out and collect Elijah. Far from showing God to be capricious in his judgment, what we see here is the foolishness of this young king. How could you make the same mistake twice, Ahaziah? What are you thinking? Well, the best way to know what he's thinking, to know what's going on here, is from the Proverbs. Proverbs 26:11 says, "Like a dog who returns to his vomit, a fool will repeat his folly." If you've ever heard that proverb before, it's stuck in your mind because it's so graphic. It gives us such a picture of the stupidity of doing the same dumb thing again. The dog erps something up, goes and does something. Hey, look at this, a snack for me, and eats it up. And we are naturally repulsed by that. That should cause some kind of internal reaction. That is the fool who repeats his folly. That is Ahaziah saying, "Do it again. I don't care the cost." It's because he's enslaved by sin that reason is not reasonable to him. And look at the second captain. He's even more brazen than the first. "This is the king's order. Come down quickly." If the king is foolish, the second captain is arrogant. Neither of them demonstrate a fear of God, and so the same fate awaits this second set of 50 as met the first. I want to read just one more phrase before we stop for this point. Look at verse 13a. "Again, the king sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50. We'll pause right there. Why does Ahaziah call for a second and then a third battalion of 50 soldiers? Why does the second captain approach Elijah without fear and trembling? Sin clouds our thinking. As one author says, at base, there is always an element of irrationality in sin. Sin is not simply rebellion. It is foolish, stupid, and wrongheaded, the product of poor reasoning. We do not see the logical conclusions to our actions when we are in sin. We are blinded. I'll give you a couple examples just from the kings. Godly King Ahaziah. Why does Ahaziah show the Babylonian envoy all the splendor and riches of Jerusalem? Did he not conceive that he might be inciting them to loot and plunder his capital? Well, he's blinded by his pride. He wants other people to take note of the grandeur of his city. Or King David, another godly king with blind spots. Would David have committed adultery with Bathsheba and have her husband killed if he had known all the strife and rape and murder and brokenness in his family and in his reign? And yet he was blinded because when he was on the rooftop, he saw something that he couldn't have. He coveted, he lusted, and he was blinded, and he could not see the ramifications. He couldn't see reason anymore. He was deceived. Sin impairs our judgment. It is at its core deceptive, and Satan is our great deceiver. Satan wants to deceive us into thinking that our sin is not that big of a deal. These are just little sins. That doesn't really affect my marriage that much if I look at this or just take additional glances or have this kind of conversation with women at work. Satan wants to deceive us so that we don't find holiness attractive. I don't want to be that extreme in my faith. I mean, I'm into church, but not like he or she. They're kind of over the top. They take this holiness thing too far. I just want to be kind of moderate in my church going. Satan wants to deceive us so that we would question the goodness of God's commands. You know, if If God really loved me, he wouldn't tell me that I couldn't have this or be with this person or enjoy this kind of pleasure. See, God's only saying this because he doesn't really love me. He's not really that good. Sin deceives. And a question that we need to wrestle with, and I want to think about for a couple minutes with you, is how is it that we avoid the deception of sin? And how, if we are ensnared by it right now, how is it that we might get out of it? I'm going to give you a few ideas. First, we need to be on our guard. The scriptures warn us numerous times to be on your guard, to not be deceived, take care lest you be deceived. Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light and is very skillful at deception. Knowing that there are wolves in sheep's clothing is the first step to recognizing there is a problem. So we need to be aware as believers that we're in a spiritual battle and there will be things that look good to us that really aren't. That's the first thing. We need to know deception is out there. Don't be deceived. Second thing, we need to believe the Bible's definition of sin. 1 John 3:7 and 8 says, "Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning." The Bible must be our standard of what is righteousness and what is sin. The world will try to alter those definitions, but we need to say, yes, I believe that what I see here is true, that if I practice this, that that is righteousness, just as Jesus is righteous. But this practice is sin. And when I do this, I am following after the father of lies, Satan himself. Third idea, we need to not become partners with sons of disobedience. Ephesians 5, 6 and 7, Paul says that we are deceived often when we link ourselves closely with sons or daughters of disobedience, whether it's in a dating relationship or a business partnership or some other intimate friendship that will compromise your ability to discern light from darkness. It doesn't mean that we don't have interactions with non-Christians. Of course, we need to be in the world. We need to be relating with non-Christians. But if you're in a partnership, a very close partnership, that is causing you the line between right and wrong is getting fuzzy for you, and you're beginning to compromise, you need to break that relationship. You need to break that partnership. And one other idea that Paul gives in Ephesians 5 is that we are to walk as children of the light. When we live our lives in the light, they become exposed and visible to other believers. The more secretive and private we are, the more ripe we are for the picking. The more we walk in the light of God's people, the more we have others who can speak into our lives when we get off track. Satan is the great deceiver, and if we are stuck in sin, we will just grow more and more foolish. So ask God's Spirit to give you more light so that you may repent of ways that you are deceived in your sin. It's the second effect. A third effect of sin is that persisting in sin will lead to death. Repenting of sin will lead to mercy. Persisting in sin will lead to death, but repenting of sin will lead to mercy. Look at verses 13 and 14. Again, the king sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50, and the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and entreated him, "O man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the two former captains of 50 men with their 50s. But now let my life be precious in your sight." Ahaziah sends a third guard of 50 soldiers, but this time the third captain has learned from the example of the first two. Verse 13 says, he falls on his knees before Elijah. I was trying to think if I've ever fallen on my knees before another person. I didn't propose to my wife on my knees. That might have been the one opportunity that some of us have been on our knees before someone else. In general, it's not a position that we do before someone else, getting on our knees, falling before them. We don't even do it to God very often. And yet here is this third captain in the Israelite army, and he comes and he falls on his knees before this hairy garmented man, and he begs for mercy. He knows exactly what happened to the first two groups of soldiers, and he says, "Have mercy on me and on these your servants." Let's see how God responds in verse 15. Then the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down with him. Do not be afraid of him." So he arose and went down with him to the king and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die." The angel of the Lord assures Elijah that it is safe for him to go with this third captain to visit the king. This isn't an insignificant word. That means that Elijah is going to appear before his greatest human enemy, Ahaziah. And remember that Jezebel is still alive, so this woman who wants him dead more than anyone else in the world is probably right next door, and you can bet that she's got her finger in what's going on with her son's reign. God is saying, "Elijah, I want you to go into the den of vipers, and I'm going to be with you." And he goes, and you can just imagine the hubbub that this would cause in Samaria. There would be some who've been praying for revival, praying for true religion, that they would be so excited that Elijah would be coming to the king. There would be others who would be so angered, so filled with hatred for what Elijah has done to rip apart the worship of Baal in their capital. You can bet that everyone is terrified. We've got people peeking out doors and up in windows and off the roof, keeping their children behind them. "Don't say a word. This place might go up in flames. You don't want to do anything to that man." And Elijah is taken in. He comes before the king, and he repeats to the king the same judgment that he had given the messengers. "Because you looked for a god outside of Yahweh, outside of Israel, you are going to die." Now, the king is too physically weak, too spiritually dead to make any kind of response, at least any kind of response that we get from the scriptures. We know that even when judgment is pronounced, God can relent. God uses pronounced judgment as a means of causing us to repent. It happened in Ahab's life, but we don't see any kind of repentance here from Ahaziah. We don't see even any military strength to bring any pressure against Elijah. And Elijah walks out of the capital city unharmed, and his prophetic ministry to the house of Ahab is over. Let's read how the end of this chapter closes, 17 and 18. "So he, the king, died according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, because Ahaziah had no son. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? The word of God is fulfilled. After only 2 years on the throne, the young king dies of his injury, without majesty or awe of fire coming from heaven. Ahaziah's life expires on his couch. Whether through dramatic means or whether through very quiet means, God's judgment is realized. And because he has no sons, his brother Jehoram becomes king in his place." Now, with the last couple minutes, I want us to compare two characters here in this last scene. I want us to compare the third captain and King Ahaziah. You often can discern a situation better when you have something to contrast it with. It's like in elementary school where you have kids make their profile and you cut it out on a piece of black construction paper and then you glue it on top of either a white piece of paper or green or red or some bright color so that the contrast is really sharp and a line kind of pops off the page. Well, in the same way, the third captain acts as a sort of foil to King Ahaziah and makes the king's failure pop off the page. You see, both of these men had sinful patterns modeled to them. The young king had his mother and his father modeling Baal worship all of his life. And the young king continues in the sin of his father. When he is mortally wounded, he looks to help from the Baals, just like his father before him. And consequently, the story does not end well, and it ends quickly for Ahaziah. Just like his father, he dies because he served false gods. He did not swerve or deviate from the pattern that was set before him. On the contrast, the third captain has a pattern of sin modeled before him by the first captain and the second captain. Yet the third captain sees this foolishness, and he alters his behavior. Instead of continuing in the sins that were set before him, he falls on his knees before Elijah and begs for mercy. It makes the king's failure all the more striking. If you continue in a pattern of sin, you will be judged. But the captain, on the other hand, stops a pattern of sin and receives mercy. So a question I want us to think about as we end is, how is it that we respond to mistakes that have been modeled to us? Will we continue the patterns of sin that have been modeled, or will we humble ourselves before the living God? All of us are impacted by sins of other people, by our parents, spouses, bosses, churches, classmates, roommates, co-workers. None of us is immune to the effects of other sins. Some of us have suffered greatly at the hands of other people, and we may have wounds that will not be healed this side of eternity. But even in the worst of sins committed against us, even in the most harmful example, we have a decision to make about how we will respond. Will we perpetuate the sinful heritage that has been laid out before us, or will we ask for mercy? This passage is showing that we will be held accountable if we do not learn from the sins of those who have gone before us. We need to see from Deuteronomy 24 that children are judged for their own sins and not those of their parents. It's not an automatic, you are judged for these sins automatically, but we are much more susceptible to continue in our parents' sins if we are not diligent to learn from their mistakes. Ahaziah is meant to remind us that God is a consuming fire, and if we do not turn from our sins and the sins of our forefathers, we will not escape his judgment. We don't know when his patience is going to expire. So we turn from our sin, and if we don't, we will face his holy wrath. But there is a different option, and that is the example that the third captain sets. If, by God's grace, we make a different decision, if we humbly bow before God and beg for his mercy, that he will not only forgive our sins, but he will begin a process where we will really change. If we confess our faith in Christ, he says, you are a new creation, and he invites us, he welcomes us into his family where we become a son or a daughter of his. That means that if you had a lousy dad, you now have a new loving Heavenly Father who loves you perfectly and will help you forgive the sins that your dad did against you. If you have a spiteful and resenting spouse or sibling, you now have an older brother in the Lord Jesus Christ who is willing to die for you. It means that if you have a boss who has been abusive to you, you now have a heavenly boss who is tender and kind. The third captain sets for us a different example, an example of turning away from those sins that are modeled and saying, I want to beg God for mercy. God, give me mercy from the original nature that I have inherited, that I've inherited from my first father, Adam, that I have seen modeled for me by my own parents and those around me. Help me to repent of my sin. Have mercy on me. God is holy, and he is not to be taken lightly. His victorious fire at Carmel may quickly turn to the fire of judgment, as we see here in 2 Kings chapter 1. our sin is a much bigger problem than we would ever guess. This chapter should make us much more afraid of God on account of his holiness. We should have more hatred for our sin. But even more than both of those things, it should make us love him for his grace that he shows us in the Lord Jesus Christ. God is inviting us, calling us, pleading with us to turn away from our sin. Whether it's the first time you put your faith in Jesus, or the thousandth time, God will give mercy to those who repent and look to Jesus alone. Praise be to God that we are not consumed in his holy fire if we turn and trust in Christ. Praise be to God that he sent his son Jesus to absorb his fiery wrath on the cross as our substitute, so that we would receive redemption and forgiveness of sins. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are holy, more holy than we understand, and we worship you. Father in heaven, you are gracious, and we plead for mercy because we are greater sinners than we even know. Lord, thank you that in such a striking example of your judgment upon sinners, that you would have mercy for those seated here in these chairs. Father, have mercy on us, that we would turn away from our sin, that we would look to Jesus alone. And Father, thank you that you would make a plan, that you would make a way of salvation open to us, so that when we look to you, that your holy wrath is poured out on your Son rather than on us. So thank you, Lord, for the gift of salvation that you have offered us in Christ. We look to you and we give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.